In our Lenten series, we looked at a number of passages from Matthew's Gospel, and we continue in Matthew's Gospel this Good Friday morning, turning now to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27, where we will begin reading at verse 11. We'll read to verse 26 with a focus on the verses 15 through 26. 15 through 26. We'll begin at verse 11, but our focus, our text, it will commence at verse 15. Matthew 27, beginning at verse 11, hear the word of God. Meanwhile, Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. When he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate asked him, "Don't you hear the testimony they are bringing against you?" But Jesus made no reply, not even to a single charge, to the great amazement of the governor. This is the beginning of our text. Now it was the governor's custom at the feast to release a prisoner chosen by the crowd. At that time they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when the crowd had gathered, Pilate asked them, "Which one do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" For he knew it was out of envy that they had handed Jesus over to him. While Pilate was sitting on the judge's seat, his wife sent him this message, "Don't have anything to do with that innocent man, for I have suffered a great deal today in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and to have Jesus executed. "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" asked the governor. "Barabbas," they declared, or they answered. "What shall I do then with Jesus, who is called Christ?" Pilate asked. They all answered, "Crucify him." "Why? What crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him." When Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, but that instead an uproar was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd. "I am innocent of this man's blood," he said. "It is your responsibility." All the people answered, "Let his blood be on us and our children." Then he released Barabbas to them, but he had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. As for the reading of God's holy word. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, for so much of our faith, our spirituality, our religion, so much of what it means to be a Christian comes to expression, is bound upon, is rooted in this day in history. This day when Jesus was taken outside of Jerusalem to Golgotha, when he was nailed to the cross, when he was crucified. So much of what we believe, so much of what we are taught, so much of what we confess is connected with, is bound up with what happened this day. It is a massive moment in world history, but even more so in our history. It is always with us, it is always around us, it is always part of us. And for that reason, can be grossly misunderstood. There is a saying that familiarity breeds contempt. That the more you know someone, something, the more you undervalue it, not just undervalue it, but the more that you think nothing of it and think that it is worth less. And that is certainly being brought to bear in our society, a society that at one time could count a majority of its citizens as Christians. A majority of citizens who on a day like today, on Good Friday, would be in church. It wasn't that many decades ago that you would find few cars on the street on a Good Friday. and that there was the expectation that you would worship the Lord for the gift of His Son. Where have all those people gone? Why didn't they understand the significance, the seriousness of what happened on this day? Why have they rejected the gift of God's grace? Why would anyone who hears the gospel message despise it? The message of salvation, free salvation in Jesus Christ. What don't they get about their need for a Savior and the love of God in providing one? It's not just a question about those around us. It's not just a question about society in general. It's a question we must come to terms with in terms of our own life, in terms of our own congregation. Because we are no different than our neighbors, than our co-workers, than our friends who have started out in the faith and maybe fallen away. We are of the same nature as they. We are of the same stuff as they. We too can think little of what happened on this day so long ago. We too can fail to see the glory of the cross. And we say that not only because our neighbors, maybe raised in the faith at a young age, have despised it in their later years. We say that precisely because of what is taught us in this passage. Having seen last Sunday the crowds as they cried out, "Hosanna to the Son of David," we now hear crowds saying, "Crucify him." What changed? Why did these people fail to see Jesus for who He is? We're going to ask and answer that question together this morning by studying Matthew 27 and the verses 15 through 26 under the theme, "The Innocent One Suffers Condemnation from His Own People." We'll see 3 points. Rejected for a criminal, the trade-off for Barabbas. Rejected despite complaints that business with Pontius Pilate's wife and his washing his hands before the people of Israel. And rejected ultimately under condemnation. Crucify him, they cried. The innocent one suffers condemnation from his own people. Rejected for a criminal in the first place. And this custom that we're told about at the feast of the Passover. That was the governor's custom. We know little about this custom from other sources. There are very few other sources, save for the Gospels, that tell us that this is what the governor would do at the Passover feast in Jerusalem. But it is a reasonable custom for the Romans to adopt, because it would have ingratiated them. It would have made them appealing to the Israelites in Jerusalem at Passover at that time. Israelites that were already bothered by the fact that the Romans were their overlords. Israelites that were frustrated with their condition, so that the Passover was such a dangerous time in the city of Jerusalem. It was a time when there could be a lot of revolution created and started in the people of God. And so the Romans, wanting to sort of address that and prevent it from happening, would, if you will, give them some grace. They would release a prisoner. And it was in keeping, wasn't it, with the Passover that they did this. The Passover, which is a time of release from chains, a release from slavery, a release from oppression. The Romans were saying, "We get it. We understand. We're on your side." They were trying to keep the Jews happy. And so Pilate tries to keep the Jews happy here as well. But this is no normal year, and this is no normal circumstance, because Pilate has just been brought Jesus. Jesus, who has been condemned by the leaders of the Jews. And Pilate finds nothing wrong with him. Pilate knows, as we read, that it was only out of envy that they had accused him. And so now he tries to save a life. Pilate offers the people a choice. Barabbas, a notorious criminal, a very bad man, we would say, someone you don't want moving in next door, someone you don't want to hang out with, the kind of a guy that would cause problems, that would bring the Roman might upon your head, that would result in legions marching down your street. Do you want a man that will make your life miserable, that will make your life worthless? Barabbas, do you want him or do you want Jesus? Now, whether this custom was common, we don't know. That is, whether the choice was common. It seems that the custom would have been that Pontius Pilate would release one man. Maybe he asked which one you want released. But did he ever give the people a choice? It's a strange thing. A choice. Pontius Pilate is effectively saying, I want Jesus released. And he puts him up against the most wicked of men, Barabbas. Jesus, this silent sufferer, this man who healed the masses, this man who called people to service. Remember, we've seen that in the Lenten series, how Jesus spoke about the first shall be last and the last shall be first. And how in his kingdom, you are to serve. You are to give your life to others. Where's the threat in that? Where is the danger in that? A Savior who calls men to sacrifice, or a sinner who advances his own plan and program? Who would the Jews prefer? Barabbas, whose name means Son of the Father, or Jesus, God's only begotten Son? The choice is between the one who, by all he did and said, revealed himself to be their Savior, or the one who, by all he did and said, revealed himself to be a selfish sinner. Now, given those choices, who would you pick? Who would the world pick? We know who the world would pick. We see it around us all the time, don't we? We see it in the willingness of our world to stomp on the name of Jesus in a university class. We see it in the desire of our world to embrace Muslim extremists rather than allow Christians any kind of voice in the public square. Better to have militant homosexuals who will condemn your children than to have Christians who believe in absolute truth, than to have a Christ who calls you to faith. Our world chooses Barabbas every time, passing Jesus by. And think of the humiliation in that. Think of Jesus standing there before the people, being offered to them by this governor, Pontius Pilate, who himself was no good man, was no righteous man, was no just man. And Pilate says to the people, who do you want? He gives them the option. And the people cry out, Barabbas. Jesus is humiliated in the simple fact that he's given as a choice. He's an innocent man. Why should Pilate even give them a choice? Pilate should let him free. And that the people should then choose Barabbas is even more humiliating. That the people should reject him for a criminal. But such is the folly of sin, isn't it? Given the option between the Savior and the sinner, we choose the sinner. And not because we prefer the sinner. Don't misunderstand. It wasn't for love of Barabbas that the people cried his name. It was because they hate Jesus. Isn't that exactly what Pilate says? That it was because of envy. They hated him. They hated Jesus and his influence over the crowds, his claim to be the Messiah, his claim that they, the leaders of the Jews, should worship him. His claims, his priority, his teaching, his declaring to them that they're all lost apart from his saving work was too much for them. They didn't need him and they didn't want him. And that, in the end, is the depths of sin, isn't it? That we can look in the eyes of the one who comes to freely save us and we can say, I'd rather not. I would rather reject you than be saved by you. Sometimes people are surprised to hear that if you threw open the gates of hell, not a single person would leave. That doesn't make sense to us. If we were in prison, certainly if we were in prison in hell, we would want to flee, wouldn't we? But such is the hatred of sinners for God that they would do anything rather than acknowledge him as their Lord. These leaders of the Jews who are working the crowd saying, cry out for Barabbas. These leaders who saw Jesus, who knew Jesus, who heard Jesus, who were confronted by Jesus, refused, rejected Jesus. We sometimes can wonder, how is that even possible? Why would anyone reject the gospel? We might even ask ourselves, maybe we're not saying it right. Maybe if we present it more clearly, maybe if we say it more dynamically, maybe if we have a better program or something, then more people will come to faith. But the truth is, Jesus himself, the perfect preacher, spoke the word of salvation to sinners, and they still rejected him. Because that is who we are. That point gets driven home in light of what Pilate says to the people. Pilate's ready to pronounce judgment. He's sitting in the judge's seat. But before he says something, there's this whisper in his ear. A servant comes to him and says, your wife has a message for you. And that message is based on a dream that his wife has had. Dreams, you understand, are considered divine revelation, certainly in those days, even to some degree today. We understand that dreams mean something. We're being told something. Well, in those days, it was understood totally that if you had a dream such as this, then the gods or God was speaking to you. And so when this wife of Pilate comes and says, I've suffered much in a dream because of this man. Then she's saying, God is saying something to you, Pilate. And the message God is giving you, Pilate, is that Jesus is innocent. Jesus is innocent. He's an innocent man. Have nothing to do with him because he's an innocent man. To condemn innocent blood was to offend the gods. To act unjustly was to bring blood upon the land and was to bring trouble into your life. Have nothing to do with this innocent man. Don't condemn him, Pilate, because then it'll be on your head. And Pilate hears the message of his wife. And Pilate takes great efforts to try to release Jesus. It's intriguing in the way that Matthew tells us the story that up until this point, we don't know what Pilate's position with respect to Jesus is. Other Gospels tell us other parts of the story, and so we get different glimpses of Pilate's dealings and questions and concerns and where he's at with respect to Jesus. But Pilate is presented in Matthew's Gospel in a very particular way. And now, having heard his wife's word to him, Pilate begins to actually defend Jesus. Pilate says to the people, why? What crime has he committed? They want him crucified. And Pilate begins to take up Jesus' defense. It's a strange thing, isn't it? That the judge should defend the charge, the accused, and the jury should desire his condemnation. Pilate wants nothing to do with this innocent man. And in a rather dramatic moment, he has water brought out and he washes his hands and he says to the people, I am innocent of this man's blood. His blood be upon you. He's your responsibility. Pilate says, I'm not condemning him because he's innocent. Now, Pilate doesn't get off so easily. It is still his hand that signs the death warrant. And in some respects, this makes his act of crucifying Jesus all the worse, not better. He knew Jesus was innocent and he still crucified him. That doesn't speak well of him, that speaks ill of him. If Pilate had been a man of justice, he would have released Jesus then and there, declaring him without question to be innocent. But of course, we know Pilate didn't do that, and we know Pilate couldn't do that. He had a role to play, didn't he, in the story of redemption? His name had to be written into the Apostles' Creed. Suffered under Pontius Pilate, crucified, dead, and buried. Pilate had an important role to play as the representative of God to declare judgment. And to declare that Jesus died under the law. That Jesus died because the judge required it of him. And that doesn't dismiss the significance of Jesus' innocence. That only makes that innocence so much more precious to us. The fact that Jesus is repeatedly described as an innocent man for us is so very important to us, you understand. It ought to be so very dear to us every time we hear Jesus' innocence being proclaimed. Just think about the Passover in this respect. Think about the Lamb of God. Think about how he had to be without spot or blemish. He had to be perfect. God had long been teaching his people that salvation cannot come from the hands of a sinner. It must come from the hands of a righteous man. The problem is each one of us is born in sin. And so we cannot save ourselves. Only a sinless one could save us. And now we understand that Pilate didn't recognize that Jesus was sinless. When he says that he's innocent, he means simply that there is no law that he has broken according to the Roman law book. But as the people who know who this Jesus is, as those who have eyes to see and ears to hear and know that this is the Son of God, the perfectly righteous one, to hear that he dies for no reason of his own, for no crime that he has committed, that his death is not his own, that his death is not for his own sin, but that it is for the sins of others, that is for us, of course, a great comfort. Jesus didn't die for himself. He died for his people. And that is to us the good news. But in this context, it makes the decision and the actions of the leaders all the more compelling. In this context, in Matthew's context, he's trying to show us not simply that Pilate's trying to escape the responsibility of Jesus' death, nor even that Pilate believes Jesus is innocent. Those things are certainly true. But in Matthew's context, in the way that he tells the story, Matthew is trying to distinguish Pilate from the leaders of the Jews. He says, now look here at this wicked, awful, unjust man, Pilate. He knows that Jesus is innocent. And now look over here at the leaders, the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, the Sadducees. See what they're doing as they run through the crowd saying, ask that Jesus be crucified. Tell the people or tell Pilate to crucify Jesus. What Matthew is trying to show us is the depths of the sin that the leaders of the Jews express in this moment. And just ultimately how awful it is. The contrast is meant to stun us, to shock us, to move us. That Jesus, who had done so much for his people, is defended only by this wicked Roman governor. So that Matthew makes true for us the words of John when he writes that Jesus came to his own and his own received him not. Matthew's trying to show us something of the depths of the depravity of the hearts of God's people. not just of the world generally, but of us, the church. Before we point our finger at the wicked in the world, Matthew says, take a look at yourself, people of God. See how absolutely committed to rejecting Jesus humanity is. The leaders of the Jews are. The best of the best are. Even in the face of the truth, even hearing Pilate say it over and over and over, the judges of Israel, the leaders of God's people, those who were responsible for justice in the land, they said, no, we will not allow this man to have justice. We will condemn him because he must be removed. You see, it's one thing to fail to see Jesus for who he is and so to miss him and not believe in him. It's another thing to hear the truth of Jesus and openly reject it. And that's exactly what these leaders were doing. They were told the truth of who Jesus was by Jesus himself, but now by Pilate as well. And still they said, kill him. Rid our lives of him. We want nothing to do with this Jesus. They would rather be unjust. They would rather disobey God. They would rather bring the judgment of God, which the Word of God speaks of. They would rather bring that judgment upon themselves than let Jesus live. Then let Jesus live. That's how angry we are as sinners. That's how angry we are. As sinners with God, with Jesus. We would rather be rid of him and be left to live our lives as we see fit. Don't come to me with your judgment. Don't come to me with your righteousness. Don't come to me with the Word of God. Don't come to me with the law of God. Don't come to me with your religiosity and your spirituality and your Christianity. Don't tell me what to do. We don't like to have to submit to this Savior. And our opposition to him by nature is so significant that we would rather have him killed than have him live. And it's not, understand, it's not just the leaders of the Jews. This Matthew makes clear in the end. After Pilate washes his hands and says, he's your responsibility, all the people answered, let his blood be on us and our children. And then he released Barabbas to them, but he had Jesus flogged and handed over to be crucified. These are serious words in the Word of God. Words that are difficult to deal with. It's far easier for us to look at the leaders of the Jews, to look at the Sanhedrin and the Pharisees and say, well, you see, they didn't believe in Jesus because it was a power struggle and they were power hungry and it's all about power. The common man, you see, the lowly of the world, they respond differently to Jesus. Make no mistake, liberation theology has gained great traction in our world precisely along these lines. Those in power are bad, they're evil because they have power. It's the weak that are good. The weak make the right choices. The weak love the ones they ought. And so maybe the case is here that the leaders of the Jews, those who have been running around the crowd, who have been telling everybody, call out for Barabbas, call out, crucify him. It's the leaders of the Jews, really. We can look down our noses at those men. We can point the finger at those vile leaders, and it never really comes to touch us. But Matthew will have none of it. Matthew comes and says, listen, all the people answered, let his blood be on us and our children. The people take responsibility for this act. And Barabbas is handed over, we're told, to them. That is, to the crowd. And indeed, that's how the story started. Pilate asked the crowd, "Who do you want?" And the crowd said, "Give us Barabbas." And Pilate now says, "Here, you take responsibility for Jesus' death." And they say, "We'll take it. It's not the leaders, it's us." All the people, we're told, take responsibility. Emphatically, Matthew says, the crowd owns the guilt of Jesus' death. And that's a difficult thing for us to deal with. What do we do with this? What do we do with this passage? Unfortunately, historically, it has been used to justify the mistreatment of Jews. Okay, you want the guilt of Jesus' blood on you and on your children? Fine, then we'll put it on you and we will condemn you. And awful things have been done to the Jewish people throughout history with this passage as a pretext for that action. And that's why if you read commentaries on this passage in our day, you will read commentaries going all over there or bending all over backwards, tripping over themselves to say it's not that. It's not that at all. And it's certainly true that you may never mistreat anyone simply because they have failed. Jesus doesn't do it. He hangs on the cross and says, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do." And we ought better be Christ-like than to be sinful. But just because this text has been abused does not mean that we should amend its plain teaching. A plain teaching that is found not only in this passage, but in a lot of other passages as well. Because if we're going to change this one, we have to change Acts chapter 2, for example, and verse 36. The Apostle Peter on Pentecost, at the end of his sermon, says, "Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Stephen says the very same thing in Acts chapter 7 and in verse 52. He says, "You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you're just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one, and now you have betrayed and murdered him." Stephen says, "You did it." Although what's intriguing is that Paul in Acts chapter 13, he blames the generation before, or the people that came before, the people in Jerusalem and the leaders particularly. In Acts 13 and in verse 27, Paul doesn't say to the people he's talking to, "You did it." Paul says, "They did it, the people of Jerusalem, the leaders of the Jews." He says there in Acts 13 and in verse 26, "Brothers, children of Abraham," so he's talking to Jews, he says, "and you God-fearing Gentiles, it is to us that this message of salvation has been sent. The people of Jerusalem and their rulers did not recognize Jesus, yet in condemning him, they fulfilled the words of the prophets that are read every Sabbath. Though they found no proper ground for a death sentence, they asked Pilate to have him executed. When they had carried out all that was written about him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb." Paul's talking to Jewish people, and he's saying to Jewish people and Gentile Christians, or Gentile God-fearers rather, he says, "They did it, not you." He doesn't spiritualize the text. He doesn't make it pious. He doesn't say, "You crucified him." He says, "They crucified him." And so if Paul and if Peter and if Stephen all admit that the people of Jerusalem and the leaders of the Jews are the ones responsible for the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, why should we say any different? Because it offends our sensibility. In the end, we must maintain what this passage is saying and what Matthew, by inspiration, says to us. Those people in that moment are responsible for the death of Jesus Christ. But now, what are we to do with that message? Are we to look back and say, "Well, it's a good thing we weren't alive then. It's a good thing we're not them. It's a good thing we didn't do it"? Absolutely not. Matthew's not telling us this story in order to say, "Isn't it nice that you're so much better than they were?" He's not telling us this story to say that the people of Israel were tricked or that the crowds there were somehow excused for their sin because they didn't know any better. They cried, "Crucify him." They heard Pilate say, "He's innocent." They said, crucify him anyway. They exposed the darkness of sin. They exposed the depravity of our hearts. They exposed our rejection of God in so powerful a moment as this. There they stood, crying out, kill him. It's awful. It is ugly. It is as bad as we can be. There can be no greater crime than this, to cry out, crucify him, to the Son of God. Can you begin to imagine the awfulness, the guilt, the damnation that hangs upon the heads of these people? Can you begin to see how wicked and how fallen they were, how dark and depraved they are? And now can you see that Jesus has come to die for them? That's the point Matthew's making. There stands Jesus, silent through the entire business, willingly dying for the very people who are crying out, crucify him. Think of it. Don't focus on the people. Focus on the Messiah. Stand now in awe of this Savior. That's what Matthew's trying to show us. He says, look at the wickedness of men's hearts. Look at the depravity that dwells within you too. You know it's in you. And now see that Jesus stands there willingly, sacrificing himself humbly for your sins. He's dying for these people who want him dead. So great is his love. So willing is his sacrifice that he says nothing in the face of this assault. What would you do? What would any of us do to anyone who wants to do us harm? We certainly wouldn't die for them. Yet this is precisely what Jesus came to do. And if he would die for them, they who called out for his crucifixion, if he's willing to love them, well, then he's willing to love you too. And he's willing to forgive you as well. He is a gracious king. He is a sacrificial savior. He came to serve and not to be served. And he shows us what that means. He shows us that what that means for us in this moment. This is the extent of his love for us his people, for us who are called by his name, who belong to him. In all of our rebelliousness, in all of our wickedness, in all of our enmity against him, in all of our refusal to believe him, refusal to serve him, let's be honest. We're not as bad as the world out there. The God that loves us has given us his Spirit so that we do good. So let's not pretend that we're like the world around us. But that doesn't make us all that good either. We are doubly condemned because we know better and we still sin. We still reject Jesus in our way. We still despise him in our way. We still offend God in our way. We still contribute to the payment that Jesus had to be made in our way. And yet he looks at you and he dies for you. He knows you in all of your wickedness. He knows you better than you know yourself. And he says, I'll die for you. This is the enormity of love. This is the awesome wonder of the gospel. This is the greatness of our salvation. And this is what we need to see today. We can sit back and hear the gospel again as we hear it all the time. Every day in our homes, in our schools, in our church. How many Good Fridays have we worshipped in? How many times have we thought about the cross? How many times has our mind pictured the dying form of Jesus there upon the cross? We can know everything there is to know about this story and we can pass by dispassionately. Why do I have to go to church on a Friday? Why do I have to worship again? Isn't it enough? But we need to see. We need to see this Jesus as he is in truth. We need to see this Jesus as he is revealed in the Word. The Savior who dies for his enemies. And we need to say, that's my Savior. We need to, ironically, we need to say exactly what these people said. His blood be upon us and our children. Not in the condemnation the way they said it, but in the faith by which we are called to confess. Jesus is mine. His sacrifice is for me. I'm the sinner and he's my Savior. We need to see him again. We need to see him anew. And we need to worship today. This love, this grace, this Savior. Amen.